You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
And so come on up, Jennifer. We're doing a little series called God Stories. We got that idea from a young man named Parsa in August. And so we're doing that. Deb, could you grab the other mic? I didn't grab that mic. And I've known a little bit about Jennifer's story just over the last few years as we've gotten to know each other. And we met, and I learned a lot more. And I'm really excited because there's such power in our stories. There's, you know, the word says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And, you know, teaching is necessary and good. We've got to be grounded. You know, sometimes in the charismatic, prophetic-y stream, we feel like, you know, we don't need sound doctrine. We don't need foundations of faith. And we need it more than ever in this day and in this hour. But there's also a time where we just need to hear our God stories of what God has done in people's lives, because it literally begins to shift the atmosphere. People literally can become free just by hearing your story. And, you know, we've had, you know, last week we had Luke, which is an amazing story. Jen has an amazing story. But your story is not that small. I promise you. What seems mundane to you in your life, I'm telling you, it's rocket science to people around you. It's keys that unlocks hearts and lives and leads people into salvation. And I also just briefly want to welcome Pastor Manny Daphnis. He's my bro. He's my breakfast bro. And he's speaking at another congregation this afternoon. And so he wanted to swing by and be with his Bridge family. And I don't know, I almost wanted to make you do something this morning, but you know, we did things. And so, Jennifer, how are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Are you nervous?
A little bit.
So you're swinging the little swivel chair around.
Well, I can't figure out how to do this because there's nobody in the middle.
Just pretend. Yeah, just, I know. There's nobody in the middle, guys.
Like, move to the middle so I can just.
I just want you to know that Ajay Raj is watching right now, and he will be back in Boston tomorrow night. He's been in India for a couple months, and he's going to make all y'all sit in the middle. He's ready. He's Indian. He doesn't care about your feelings. Yeah. I'm the loving pastor. But Ajay's just going to tell you where to sit. So it's going to be great. So I want to hear, I'm excited because I know I'm going to hear more about your story today. But as I understand, you sort of kind of in a sense, a little bit like me, not quite like me, but you've always had sort of this God awareness. But you weren't always in this deep kind of give and take relationship with God, this divine exchange with Him. And so tell us, because people are going to be blown away, tell us a little bit about your life, where you were growing up, and what your life was like at that time.
Whew. Okay.
It's a lot.
It's a lot.
We got 30 minutes.
Okay. So I grew up in Taiwan, which is a little island next to China. And if you're familiar with the Asian culture, it's high expectations, zero to low praise or feedback. And so I grew up in a culture where there's just a lot of unspoken expectations in the air. And it's in the country, it's in all the school systems, it's also in my home. And so in my home, I have a dad who is working all the time, pretty typical, and he grew up very poor, and so he really just said his number one mission is to make sure that his family has everything that they need. So he was sort of gone all the time. And then I had a mom who was 23 when she had us, and she was just anxious and resentful that she had to do it on her own. So there's just a lot of like silence and then periods of anger, and I never really figured out what the anger was about. So for me, it was trying to perform, trying to be perfect, trying to fix everyone else's problems. And And at that point, when I was 8, I was introduced to church, and our family was baptized together. And I just knew that as a kid, I wanted God to save our family. I wanted God to be God so I don't have to be God, because I really felt like I was in that role of trying to figure everything out and trying to fix everything, and I knew that I just couldn't handle it.
So you, and this is really key, because we talk a little bit about it. I don't teach a ton on it, but we have this understanding, as Paul is teaching the church in Corinth, he teaches them about, you know, tearing down every stronghold. And I grew up believing that, oh, this is a demonic thing. We've got to tear down strongholds. No, demons we cast out, but strongholds are dismantled. And if you read that in the context of the scripture, you know, strongholds are systems of logic that are built upon lies that we believe to be true. And it typically starts at that age. Mm-hmm. You know, in your upbringing, we all do it. We all develop these systems of logic based on, you know, whether they're negative past experiences, positive past experiences, but we have these elements of the way that we think, the way that we react, the way that we get triggered. You guys know I love that word. That are based upon lies that the enemy has influenced our life with that we believe to be true, or just, you know, earthly sensibilities. And so, you know, here we're seeing this first one where you felt like you had to be God. You had mm-hmm. to kind of control. Like there was this vacuum of loving authority. And so you were trying to step mm-hmm. into that and created this performance mentality. But at the same time, you had this God awareness. And so you were baptized at the age of 8, correct? Mm-hmm. And so what was that process like? What led you to that process?
So my dad's family, they are all Christians. So they brought us to the church. This is a Baptist church. I was really young, but I remember the pastor interviewing me and said, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And I said, "I want God to fix my family. I want my parents to stop fighting. I want my sisters to stop being beaten." And just all my burdens, I just wanted to give it to him. So even as a kid, I remember going to sleep, just imagining, God's my imaginary savior. So I'm in this bubble with him and I'm safe.
Yeah. So it wasn't just, you know, your dad being away and your mom being distant and having bouts of anger, but you were also trying to compensate for abuse. You felt like you were taking on that burden.
Yeah, I guess the lie that I believed was that anything negative was my fault. And for some reason I really had to fix it. And if I couldn't fix it, then I feel this shame coming over me. And so shame and fear and confusion sort of wrapped in my childhood there.
Wow. And so this was life in Taiwan.
Mm-hmm.
And then at some point you came to America. What was that transition like?
That was really tough. So when I was 12, we had moved before, but formally, like completely moved to California. And nobody spoke English. Like I knew hi and bye and I love you from pop songs maybe. And that was it. And so now going through, like, my daughter's in middle school. This is middle school. I came to America in middle school. There was no ESL. I didn't understand a word.
What's ESL, just for people that might not know?
English is second language.
Yeah.
So now they have services for students from different language. But back then I was in a classroom, just at the back, completely mute, doesn't understand a word, only participated in math classes. And we moved to Taiwan, and we moved to America, and my dad bought me a grand piano, because I was playing piano at that time, and then he left. And he actually announced to me that he's not coming with us. He is going to stay in Taiwan to provide for us so that we can live the life that he had for us. And so at age 12, my sister was 10, we just kind of settled. And I saw my dad only during winter break and summer breaks from that point on.
And so there was another event when you moved here that was very much life-shaping. Because this is mind-blowing to me, with you guys and your mom and sort of this separation that took place. Talk to us a little bit about that.
So shortly after we moved, my mom learned a little bit of English, learned to drive, and she really just was under so much pressure being a single mom in a country with two girls and no friends and no family. So she decided that she needed to go back to Taiwan and be with her family periodically. And so she actually would leave me and my sister for months at a time starting then, and she would go back home.
At age 12?
At age 12.
And your sister's age 10?
Yep.
And your mom is back in Taiwan for months at a time?
Right.
Okay.
And so I am in a big house, and you know, again, I felt like to do my job was to take off burdens off of my parents. So when she said, "What do you think?" and I said, "Yeah, go, I've got this." And so I've learned to eat a lot of waffles and
were they real cereal. Waffles or the Eggo waffles?
Eggo waffles. Oh. And I've learned also in America that you put anything in milk and you call it a meal, right? So that's cereal. And and also being in school, another thing that I learned about America, sarcasm is entertainment and everyone plays sports, and I just couldn't get this whole concept. But anyway, so my mom left and I would try to take care of my sister, and every day when the sun starts going down and it starts getting that gray, I would shut all the curtains and would bring food and go upstairs to my mom's room, lock the doors, and eat in bed. And that would be day after day after day.
And was that like fear-based? Is that like you were, you know, because you mean you're, I mean, I can't imagine. I don't know how I would have reacted, but, you know, being alone in a house day after day in an unfamiliar territory, you were retreating into a place that you felt like was the only safe space in the house. Is that?
I guess. It's kind of funny. We were in my mom's room where, like, her clothes were and her slippers were, and I just felt like that was sort of a sense of home, I guess. And we locked the doors and so that we were safe in there, and we would just kind of watch TV and eat and get by.
And meanwhile, you're playing piano.
Yeah. Piano is interesting. I started at 9, which in Asia, that's like way, way, way too late. You start at like before you start crawling. And so I played a piano a little bit. I came to the United States. I studied. I found a teacher, Adolf Baller, who was very, very known, Yehudi Menuhin's accompanist, which Jean would know. And so he took me on. He was a professor at Stanford.
But wait, but because you're, how old at this point did you find him?
12.
You're 12. And how did you find him? Because this is an interesting, I find this interesting.
It was through a teacher in Taiwan who says, go find this other guy. And this other guy was really famous too and said, no, go find this other guy. And so we kind of got referred to this teacher who was at that time almost 80. And he looked at me and said, my daughter teaches, you know, piano, just go to my daughter. And I played for him and he said, okay, I'm taking you on. And so at that time, I started concertizing. I started playing everywhere in the Bay Area. I was on TV. I was doing lecture series in Stanford. I was just doing all kinds of traveling, which was fun because I didn't have to speak English. And so that was something that I knew I could do well, that people would be proud of me for. And it became sort of a way to escape school because I would have to miss a lot of school to do concerts. And eventually I graduated high school, which I really hated at age 16, and I ended up getting a full scholarship to the San Francisco Conservatory. So I started college at 16 and commuting from home.
Wow. Wow. One of these days, we're just going to have to have you play like some kind of concerto. I don't know, whatever you call it. So I should know that. I did study music, but I've seen her play. I've listened to her play. I've seen videos of her and Jean and Steve all playing together. It's pretty wild. But it's wild to me that you're here, you're in the Bay Area, you know, in San Francisco area, basically being a child, being a mom, trying to be God, and God drops this gift in the midst of all of that, which in a sense provides a way of escape, but a way of a development for you, an outlet for you, and really became a place of safety as well that kind of brought you out of some of the uncomfortable situations that you're in. So how long did this go on in your formative years and into your teen years where you essentially were mom?
kind of forever. I started being mom at 12, and I would host play dates for my sister. I eventually went to her graduation from middle school. I went to her prom. I sent her off to high school and eventually college. So she went to UC Davis, and I would start driving to her college every weekend, bring her food and bring her laundry. And I also learned how to pay bills and did all the stuff that my mom taught me. And then, when I first went to the conservatory at age 16, I thought, okay, I'm going to start this. I'm still driving my sister to school. And then my piano teacher passed away as soon as I got into college, which was the reason I went to college. And so he passed away the same semester that my mom sort of permanently moved back to Taiwan. And I was stuck in this house, and then I was in a car accident. My car crashed, and everything just kind of fell apart that first semester. So I became really depressed and just stayed at home and did some gigs and stopped school for a semester and eventually finished out. But when my sister went to college, I was 18. So I felt like everyone left me, and I'm still at home. I'm supposed to be the first one leaving. And so I was an empty nester at age 18. Who sent off my parents, sent off my sister, and me and my dog are at home, and I haven't gone to college yet. Like, I haven't even been to a dorm ever. So that was 18.
So how did that form some of your ways of thinking then? You know, with, you know, your dad doesn't come, so in a sense, you move, but he left, and then your mom leaves, and now your sister is gone, and now you're in a house by yourself. I don't even know what your thought life might have been like, but what's next? What do I do now? What was the thing that began to develop in you from that experience that sort of shaped you in the near term?
I think that the belief inside me was that everybody leaves. And then I think that the lie really inside me was, what's wrong with me that everyone leaves me? And that maybe I'm just not worth it for them to stay. And so with that, I think that even in my relationships with men and you know, later on with people, it just felt like I have to do everything I can to keep them, but they eventually all leave.
And you would never know that. Like, looking at her today, you would never know that. That's what I find so remarkable. But your journey continues, and you end up in Boston. And so talk a little bit about that.
So Boston, I got accepted to New England Conservatory for piano performance for master's, eventually finished my doctorate there. But Boston was the first time
that... Did you see how casually she said that? Eventually I finished my doctorate there. It's fine. Yeah, let's all give her a hand for... We should have a belated graduation party for you. Okay, so Dr. Jennifer, continue on.
So I came to Boston, and I found myself an apartment, and I came with some luggages, and I bought all furniture the first day that I landed, and it was the first time that I didn't have to take care of anybody, and I didn't know what to do with myself. And I was in this apartment that I rented, looking around going, wow, there's a life outside of my little home. And so at the start of school, there's the orientation tables, and I found Christian Fellowship, and I said, okay, and there's only one. So I joined, and that was hosted by Chi Alpha, which is a campus ministry that is affiliated with the AG denomination. And so I joined that fellowship, and it changed my life. It was the first time that I was around people my age, and I was like, wow. And they were just normal kids, but I was just going to everything I can. I read the Bible, and I couldn't put it down. It was like the best soap opera ever, and I just couldn't stop reading. And then I was like, oh, there's worship. I can play the piano. And I was like, I'm going to be a worship leader. I just want to worship, and I want to tour around with Hillsong or something. And then I was like, oh, there's international students. That's it. That's my mission. I'm going to be an evangelist. And so everything I was in, I was so excited with. And also it was for the first time that I was with people who, like, just loved on me. And so it was really fun to be in a conservatory with top-notch musicians having spontaneous worship. Like, anytime we worship, you see the sopranos going and the whatever, and it's just amazing. It's like super high-quality worship. Nobody needed to rehearse, and it was really fun. So I got that, and I was just on fire. I was going to everything. I was playing for retreats. I was just traveling. I just was like eating it all up.
That's amazing. You got me with the worship thing. So my mind is like, I want to crawl into that memory and just, you know, experience that. That would be amazing. And so it seems to me this really became the point where God just began to establish identity in you. Because your whole upbringing really wasn't about your identity. It was about what you felt like you needed to do because of this vacuum of care and concern. And so now you show up and you're trying to find out, well, who am I? Oh, I'm going to be a worshiper. I'm going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. And all the while, God is working in you to kind of begin to establish who Jennifer Show is actually in Christ. And so you go through the college experience and you get your doctorate, Dr. Jennifer, and then you get married. At what age did you marry?
I think it was 26. So I met my ex-husband at the AG Church, and he was a new believer, super on fire for God. He became a deacon and was just evangelizing in the North End. He was Italian, to all the North End old ladies in their shower caps, and just passing off pamphlets, inviting them to church. And I was like, oh my goodness, I can partner with this guy, and we're going to change the world, and we're going to, you know, create this family that both of our families never had, and this was going to be great. And so we, and at that point too, I was also leading spontaneous worship on a rooftop in the North End every Sunday night. And so anybody was welcome. They would just come, and we would just worship and pray forever. And so he was part of that too. And so we got married at 26. And don't ever do this when you get married. When you have a big life change, we decided that we're going to go to a new church to start our new life with new friends and new everything, which is a bad idea. Too much new. So we left the church, and we thought we were going to find a church with, you know, newlyweds, with family, and then we're going to learn anything from them. And we never found that church, and it started to become isolating and alone. And as you know, when you're in marriage, you know, you're in close quarters with people and things come up and all childhood stuff gets triggered. And so he was sort of an avoidant, and I, you know, with all the attachment issues, I could never find him. He started disappearing periodically, that I had no idea where he was, and he wouldn't come home. And eventually I found out that he was drinking. But so that was really hard. It was all my abandonment issues triggered, all my fears triggered in a marriage.
Wow, wow. So we fast forward now into more recent times, and you're remarried, mm-hmm. And Lee is awesome.
Yes, he is.
he asks lots of good questions, as do you. Many, 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 many good questions. Dr. Jennifer, and she also does still care for you, you know, so if you ever even indicate that you might be slightly ill, you will be met with a variety of lozenges and syrups and other, who knows what else, with Chinese characters in the bottles. You don't know what you're taking. I'll take anything, man. I don't care. You hand it to me, like, I'll try it. Let's go. Like, let's see what happens. I don't know what that one syrup was, but we both liked it. You know, we just had it with dinner, and I mean, I don't know what else we do with it. It was pretty good. But the Lord began to work in your life to kind of put some pieces, I don't even want to say put pieces back together, but put some pieces together for the very first time. And so talk about what has led you to where you are now, not just as a mom and not just as a wife, but as a daughter of the King.
So after my divorce, I had two little babies. The girls were 2 and 7, and I was a single mom. And so I just thought, okay, what I did at New England Conservatory worked. I'm going to go back to church, and I'm going to just dive right back in again. So we started going to Grace Chapel, and that was when I went to everything, like women's Bible study, mom's Bible study, worship, divorce care, like everything I could find, just like what I did earlier. And at that point, I also had to start from zero because I had like closed my bank account, stopped working, and just thinking that I was going to be a full-time mom. And so during that point, God really provided for me. I had this one student's mom who advertised for me, and by Labor Day, I had no students, no money, and I didn't know how I was going to continue on. We kept the house. My dad helped me to keep the house, but this woman advertised for me, and I got 18 students over Labor Day weekend. And so now I have a job, but I don't have a babysitter. So I started reaching out, and I had a group of friends who volunteered one day a week. So Monday would have a friend, Tuesday would have a friend, and they would just come in the afternoons and take the day off from work to take care of my kids for me. And then when they couldn't show up, I would drive them from neighbor to neighbor in between houses when I was trying to teach. And so during that time, I think that I faced all the fears that I've always been afraid to face as a child. Like, I was afraid of the dark, and day after day, I'm like, the sunrise, and I'm still alive, and I'm okay. Or day after day, I said, you know, I'm afraid of my husband's going to leave me. He already left, so I'm not scared anymore. I'm not going to have enough money. God provided. And at that point, like, nobody could help me. I didn't have family here, and God just provided every piece and every person in my life for that time. And that was amazing, and I think that really built up my faith to not be afraid of what would come, because that was just so great.
And then somewhere in there, you met Lee.
I met Lee at Grace Chapel. And it's funny, he was a new believer too. And I was like, huh, we're going to do this again. But we got married, and we were looking for a church. And I said, I could see that if we do it the same way, it's going to turn out the same way. We need to go to a Spirit-filled church. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We have a blended family. We have 4 kids. And, you know, 6 months after our wedding, COVID hit. So we are now all trapped inside of a house facing each other going, hello, what's your name? We are now going to be family, and we have to be very close. And so that was really hard. And then his dad passed away. His dog passed away. He sold his house. There was just a lot of loss, a lot of change during that time. And I just knew that for this to work, we need God. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need community. And so we found the Bridge.
And so you came here, and when you came here, you had a lot of questions. It's a recurring theme. Lee's over there laughing. He knows what I'm saying. But you stepped into a process that, and just from the outside, observationally, I have seen such an incredible transformation in you just in the last 12 months. And so talk about this process, and just talk about this process. I didn't want to qualify it.
So this church is a little weird. When I first came, I just had so many questions because I just couldn't figure it out. And it kind of reminded me of growing up, because we knew there were expectations and rules. They were just not written anywhere, and I had to guess. And I felt like it was a little bit like this. I was like, what's this and what is this? So we asked a lot of questions. But So I think that the real transformation for me and healing came from when I started doing spiritual direction with Elizabeth, and that was amazing. I would meet with her every other week.
That's Elizabeth Cartier.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's not here today. She's awesome. And so, you know, we would sit down, and she's just like the perfect person for me, because if you start laying hands on screaming at me, I would run the other way. And so she was very gentle, and she would just, you know, ask questions. So we asked questions together, and we would ask the Lord questions, and we would wait, and sometimes we get vision, sometimes we get words, sometimes it's just praying or whatever it is. We went through this whole process for the last 2 years, and I would say that the most powerful session, which I wanted to share with you today, was about how I broke up with fear. And so one of the sessions, we were both just kind of closing our eyes and trying to figure out what God has for us. And I had this vision of a dried up well that was really deep. And I was inside the well, and it was really dark, and it was dirt. And I was sitting on dirt. And I said, this is pitch dark. Where am I? And I couldn't figure out where I was. And the more we prayed into it, I realized that I was in a dried up well. And so Elizabeth said, is there anybody else in the well with you? And I said, no. Well, I'm sure God is, because that's usually the correct answer when somebody asks you. And I said, oh, you know what? I see this person like sort of in a fetal position with his face down, like leaning against the wall. So there's someone else in there with you. And she said, who is it? I said, it has to be God, right? She's like, is it really God? And so at that moment, I started feeling kind of creepy. And it was like fear was all over me. And I was like, it's fear. And it was like the most powerful moment, because in that moment, I realized that I've been trapped inside of a dried up well with fear my whole life. And this fear guy was kind of nice. He was quiet and he was empathetic, and he just put his head down. He just was my companion. And so it was kind of this moment where I'm like, well, he didn't do anything to me. Like, do I really want to ask him to leave? But that was the most powerful moment when Elizabeth's like, okay, are you willing to say to fear, I don't need you anymore? And so I prayed, and I asked God for forgiveness. This is one thing that I learned from spiritual directions, that my whole life I felt like I was a victim. Somebody abandoned me, somebody hurt me. But in spiritual direction, I had to actually say, God, forgive me for being afraid. I had to take that responsibility and say, being afraid was a choice. Even through all the horrible things that happened in my life, being afraid was a choice. And so is all the other emotions, that you actually had a choice. So I said, forgive me for being afraid my whole life, and forgive me for making friends with fear. And I come out of alignment with fear, and I renounce him out of my life. And that instant, I came out of the well, and I saw a vision of a really warm and toasty fireplace and a rocking chair in front of the fireplace, with God inviting me into the room. And I knew that I was in a different room.
That's really powerful. And the power of freedom on the other side of forgiveness received is, it's powerful. So what is your relationship with fear now? She's like,
fear, my old friend. Fear still comes, you know, and it's annoying when fear comes, because I'm like, am I going to be afraid? No, I'm not supposed to be fearful. Wait, have I grown? And then I sort of go through that. And then I say, oh, it's God sending me an invitation to go meet with him again. And so whenever things like that disturbs me, I take it as God chasing me down. God saying, it's time for that meeting. It's time for that appointment. I have more freedom for you. There's so many layers of fear. I probably would be doing this my whole life. But I just knew that it was like a love invitation. And so that when these emotions rise up, instead of being triggered, I remember that I have authority, I have a choice, and also that God's got this. Like, I am going to go meet with him. And so I would make an appointment with God to figure out what he's trying to do.
That's amazing. And yeah, I know we've gone late today. We had a lot of things going on, but I didn't want to shortchange the story. And I'm hearing some things for the first time even now. And you know, anytime we do anything that we do, I'm always cognizant that there are people that just don't believe, or they're wrapped up in fear, or they're just wrapped up in their history, their circumstance of life, and those things inhibit belief. It inhibits people from really being able to connect their heart to the heart of the Father through Jesus. And for those people, and there's people here in this room, I can feel it. I can actually feel it as you were talking, that people are connecting their experiences with what you're saying. And you have a key that can actually unlock them. What do you say to those people who are in that struggle, or are just struggling to believe, you know, wrapping up kind of this lifetime experience that we've shared for just 30 minutes, what would be your final entreaty or invitation to them out of your experience?
I brought a little prop.
Hold on a second. This is not my lunchbox. So this.
This was my wedding gift from Lee. And it is that. Can you hold this for me?
I can't. I'm scared.
Broken pottery. Glued together with gold.
Kintsugi.
Kintsugi.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That is a representation of my life, of our family, of this church. All of us are broken, and God's gluing us together as one pottery with gold. So I guess I would say that, you know, this morning I was like, God, what do you want me to share with my story? And he said, no, this is the story that I wrote for you. I'm just sharing God's story that he wrote for me. And for the longest time, I thought, I don't want that story. Why did you write the story for me? But now I am just so grateful for the story that he wrote for me. And I would say to everyone, do you have a friend who has been your companion, who has been safe and dependable and always there named fear? And I think that fear is sort of the beginning of all other things. Fear comes in different phases, whether it's fear of pain, fear of lack, fear of suffering, fear of heartbreak, fear of rejection. And if you say, well, I've already dealt with that, there's always more. He's always going to invite you to that room and deal with more fear. But also outside of that, sometimes we avoid fear with a different thing like self-sufficiency, independency, distraction. So I am just inviting you to break up with fear like I did and to go for that next layer of healing. And that healing comes not just in private with God, but also in community. And we get wounded by people. All of our wounds sort of come from relationships, but also that God wants you to free you, and then he puts you back in community so that you can get tested and so that you can complete that healing fully through people, and you get your free, the full freedom that he has for you. So I just want to challenge everyone to break up with fear and to come out of alignment with fear and to cross over and to taste freedom, which is super addictive, and you just want to go for more and more and more.
Freedom is super addictive. I like that. So the question to you today is, what do you need to break up with? Could be fear, could be depression, anxiety, it could be your infirmity. Sometimes we're so familiar with the things that hold us back, the chains that hold us back, that we're more afraid of freedom than we are of what we know, and we get stuck. I remember a couple years ago, Mama Verna getting up and making this declaration saying, I am unstuck. Because you can get stuck at any point in life, but this is why we're here doing what we do. You know, this art form, I've been so fascinated with this over the last few months, and I sit and watch videos of these broken pieces of pottery being glued back together with gold, with the glory. And this is what God is doing for you. It's not erasing scars. He's not hiding all of your stuff, but he's saying, you know what? I'm going to put myself in the midst of your brokenness. I'm going to make you whole, and I'm going to make your history shine with my glory. But would you let me touch you in the place of your pain? And it starts with saying yes to Jesus. It starts with surrender. It starts with not just acknowledging his existence, but allowing him to be Lord. We don't have much context for Lord in our culture, but I typically say the primary authority in your life, the grand director of your steps, and the one that you yield to, the one that you defer to, the one that guides you in your purpose in Him.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.